Well, last night, if you were able to be here, we spoke and thought and pondered what it meant to go deeper with Christ and how our delight in God will deepen as we find our soul rest in Him alone, nothing else. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about deepening delight as we come to the Word of God and drink from His river of delights. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Open your Bibles, if you would, if you have them this morning with me, to Psalm 36. And we're going to camp on verses 7 and 8 this morning. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. Aaron already spoke them over us. In all of life, what are our two greatest needs? It's not necessarily someone who loves us. It's not necessarily a steady income. Really, when you get right down to it, our two basic needs are shelter, protection from all the elements out there, and food. That's all we really need when we get rid of all the extras, the luxuries. The two main things we need to sustain life are shelter and sustenance, protection and nourishment. Did you know that those are our two greatest heart needs as well? Shelter and nourishment? Our souls need a place of peace, of security, of shelter, and they also need nourishment. Let me read these two verses for us again, and then we're going to go into them phrase by phrase. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8, and you'll be glad to know I'm reading from the ESV this morning. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. My purpose this morning is to help us all go just that little bit deeper with God as He reveals His generous love to us through His Word. My goal is that each one of us, myself included, each one of us here will take that next step down the pathway we're on toward heaven. We're all on a journey, on a pilgrimage to our final destination. It starts at birth and it continues on through eternity. And we're all at different points on that journey. I'm praying that God will reveal Himself to each one of us in such irresistible beauty as He speaks to us through His eternal word that we'll leave this afternoon joyfully embracing that next step with the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it is. Now, some of us have come here this morning hungry for more of God. We signed up because we wanted more of Him. Others of us have come and we're not really sure why we're here. Maybe someone invited you or you heard about it and, you know, you thought, well, sure, something fun to go to. You may not even be aware that your soul has been shrinking for lack of spiritual food. But all of us have come because it has pleased God to bring us here together. Oh, praise Him. He has a beautiful, eternal purpose that He is going to lovingly fulfill during our time together. So let's look at these verses. If you meditate, we're not going to talk about meditation this morning, but if you meditate ever on Scripture, I would commend these verses to you. They're wonderful to just let sink deep into your heart. Let's look at that first phrase in Psalm 36:7. And we're going to talk about how great the Father's love is. How precious is your steadfast love, O God? Let's think for a minute about the value of God's love. It's precious. What does that word mean? Precious. How dear, how rare, how valuable, how loved, how needed, how precious is God's love for us? What things are precious to you? I know things that are precious to me are my grandchildren, my family photos, new pair of earrings that Ray bought me the day before yesterday. What's precious to you these days? Would you describe God's love for you as precious? Maybe it doesn't feel precious to you. Maybe you don't understand his precious love for you, or maybe you have in the past, but you're just kind of dry right now. That's okay. That's not a problem. That's why we're here. I wonder what David was thinking of when he chose that word, precious, to describe God's love. Why did he use that adjective? Well, when we ask those questions as we look through Scripture, we think about how is that word used elsewhere in Scripture. So let me give you three or four ways. I'm not sure if the Scripture is going to be up here on the screen, but if it is, I might skip over one. We'll see. How about Psalm 116, verse 15? It says this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." That's amazing. God's love is precious, like the cherished reunion between the Lord and his beloved when that beloved one crosses over from life into eternity with him. That's precious to the Lord. It's like he's waiting for it. We resist death, don't we? We say, no, keep me alive. I don't want to die. But the Lord is saying, oh, it's precious to me. I can't wait to welcome you in. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Or, I like this one. His love is precious like the value of an exceptional wife. Proverbs 31:10 says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is more precious than jewels." His love is precious like the costly ransom paid for your shortcomings, my sins, before a holy and just God through the death of his only Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish." 1 Peter 1:19. How is God's love precious to us? Oh, it's so valuable. How great is the value of his love? It's precious like a long-awaited reunion, like a lifelong treasured romance between a man and a woman, and like our costly redemption. How precious is your love? Can we just sit on that for a minute? Let's value God's love for us. It's precious. And then David goes on to say, how precious is your steadfast love? Let's think about the stability of God's love. God's love, Scripture tells us here, is not only precious, it's steadfast. What does that mean? Well, that means that his precious love is constant. It's steady. It can be depended upon. You can let your full weight down on it. I love my husband, Ray, very much, more than I love anyone or anything else here on earth. But I'd like to think my love for him could be called steadfast. I'd like to think that, but if I were honest with you, if you could look into our home, you would know that it's not. at least not in the way God's love is for me. My love for Ray sometimes wavers depending on my fatigue level or my work schedule or my hormone surges or lack thereof. I'm ashamed to say that my love for Ray is sometimes fickle and unreliable. Really, it's often very self-serving. I most often love him for the benefits he brings to me. What's in it for me, Ray? But God's love is never, ever like that. His love never falters. He sets his love upon us with clear, unchangeable intent, and he would ungod himself if he were not to love us in this way, steadfastly. We can count on God's love. You can. Human love is very fragile. Oh, many of us know from personal experience about that, don't we? Someone we counted on who really has hurt us, has broken our heart. Many of us have been deeply hurt by people we thought we could love and trust, but who in the end surprised us and proved unfaithful. But God's love will never falter. It will never waver. It's steadfast. Listen to these verses, Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know who wrote that? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But he said the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, even through our tears. And God stands ready to bestow this steadfast, generous love on us. All we have to do is turn. I love how Joel chapter 2, verse 13 puts it. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He abounds in it. He just doesn't have a little bit. It's like overflowing. That's the kind of steadfast love the Lord has for us. What do you abound in? Laundry, bills, complaints, fears, fatigue. I'm just listing a few of mine. What do we abound in? Yeah, it's different from what the Lord abounds in. But listen to what Psalm 147:11 says. The Lord takes pleasure, kind of brings a smile to the face of the Lord. Do you want to know what pleases the Lord? What will give him pleasure, put a smile on his face, so to speak? Listen, the Lord takes pleasure, Psalm 147:11, in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. All he's asking from us is turn away from our own sin, return to the Lord, and just hope. Just know that eventually he's going to win the day. Just hope in his steadfast love. Plant yourself there, Lord. I don't see it right now, but you tell me it's here, so I'm going to hope in it. How great the stability of the Father's love, not just the value, but the stability. Now let's move on to the third thing we see here, the safety of the Father's love. The children of mankind take refuge, do you see that phrase? Take refuge, they're fleeing to him, in the shadow of your wings. Isn't that an interesting phrase that David would think of God as having wings? Life can be scary. David knew of that. Each one of us who's over the age of 10 understands that life can be scary at times. We've all seen how quickly hundreds of lives can be changed forever in a split second, whether it's an earthquake, fires in Australia, a student shooting, a national election. But there is a place where those who know God Almighty, through Jesus Christ can find shelter and relief from anything that this world assaults them with. A place where God's precious, steadfast love is abundant. Where is it? It's in the shadow of his wings. I know you're right in Atlanta, but I hear that some of you drive a long way to come to this church. Do any of you live far enough in the country that you can have your own chickens? Any chick? All right, so you could give this illustration better than I. I don't have any chickens. But my friend Helen raises chickens, and she tells me it's the most interesting thing that those baby chicks will be running around, and mom's just fine, mama hen is just fine letting them play and peck and wander around until she sees a shadow flying above. And she realizes it's a hawk. And she spreads her wings out. And those little chicks run and get close under her wings. And she makes herself so big. Does this sound like it's authentic? This is what Helen told me. She spreads her wings so wide and kind of builds herself up enough that she looks too big to the hawk. And he just circles around. He wanted the little ones, the puny ones, the vulnerable ones. That's what God is saying, in a sense. Give me some leverage with that illustration. He's saying, come on in here close. There may be hawks circling around just ready to dive bomb and get you in the form of satanic attack. But you come close. Now, let me tell you this. To be under the shadow of a wing means you are close. Think where a wing is, it's very near a heart. When you come under the shadow of God's wing, you're very near his heart. In Psalm 18, verse 8, David prays, hide me in the shadow of your wings. That might be your prayer this morning as you're facing uncertainty and hardness in the days ahead. Hide me, Lord, in the shadow of your wings. Protect me from satanic attack. Protect me from the wiles of the devil. I need your protection. There is a sanctuary that God opens up to anyone who draws near to him. It is there that God offers you and me a love that will not let us go, and nothing can ever wrench us out of his loving embrace. In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he makes this list of all the terrible things he can think of. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And he just goes through the list of everything he could think of. And then he says this, no, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, nothing, nothing. It's as if Paul is saying, imagine the worst scenario possible. Do you think God's precious, steadfast love can remain credible even there, in that horrific, hellish situation? Yes. God's love is there. Ray says, there is no place where God is not. He is in that. What God wants us to see through his holy word is that our lives are a love story. Our sufferings do not define us. The precious, steadfast love of God is what will define us eventually. You see, we're engaged to Jesus Christ right now, if we know him. Our earthly death will be our wedding day. We'll take our last breath here in the bridal preparation chamber, and our next breath will be to meet our heavenly husband. It's as if Jesus is courting us now here on earth, winning our hearts through his precious, steadfast love. He said, come on, be mine. Let me show you. Let me prove to you how my love can last through the hard things in your life. God has never promised us a life free from suffering. Somehow, it took me years to understand that. I knew he didn't promise me a life free from suffering, but I didn't realize how hard life could be. I just didn't realize it for a few years. But I do know this, and I can tell you this. I'm going to read a quote I believe is very true. I found it true in my own life, from Hannah Whittle Smith. Now, I don't agree with all of her theology. She wrote a very enduring classic called The Christian Secret to a Happy Life way back in 1878, and it's still published. And although I don't agree with all her theology, I do believe this is true. She says this, no action can touch us except with the Father's knowledge and by his permission. It may be the sin of man that originates the action, and therefore the thing itself cannot be said to be the will of God, but by the time it reaches us, it has become God's will for us and must be accepted as from his hands. No man or company of men, no power on earth or in heaven can touch that soul which is abiding in Christ Jesus, without first passing through God's encircling presence and receiving the seal of his permission. If God be for us, it matters not who may be against us. Nothing can disturb or harm us, except he shall see it is best for us. And it might take us a while to be able to look back on that and say, oh, okay, I get it. Or we might not ever be able to say that this side of heaven. And God is saying, rest in my precious, steadfast love. Nothing can separate you from that. How great is the safety is his love. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Well, we've been talking about the value, the stability, and the safety of God's love. We've been talking about heart issues. God has brought all of us together to encourage us to look deep into our hearts, to open up our hearts to him. God made the human heart. Every human heart yearns to be satisfied, and God wants to be that satisfaction. He's calling to you. He's calling to me in his love this morning. God's love is not something we must struggle for or ever try to earn, as I have in the past, or ever fear to lose. His love is something that he delights to bestow upon us through the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. Within the triune Godhead, God made a decision with Christ about you, about me. Christ effected it on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the Holy Spirit seals it with his very presence in our innermost heart. So let's answer his loving call, and let's seek refuge under his wings. He wants deeper intimacy and communion with us, the real us, not the women we think we're supposed to be before God, but the real us. He knows it anyhow. Let's be women who choose to keep our hearts open to this kind of God. He knows us best, And he loves us most. He loves us better than any other person could. You know, a woman is most beautiful when she knows she's loved. Let the precious, steadfast love of God flood your life with a deep beauty and a new spiritual radiance, and your delight in him will deepen, I can assure you. Now, we've talked about the value of God's love, the strength, the safety of it, how we treasure his love. Let's talk for a minute now for point two. How great is his generosity? I see that in verse 8 of Psalm 36. The children of mankind, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. God above is extending an open invitation for abundant fellowship and delightful communion. Remember our two greatest needs, both physically and our two greatest soul needs, both shelter and nourishment? Well, we've talked about shelter under his wings in verse 7. Now, in verse 8, let's talk about nourishment, how God nourishes us. You see, God is seeking us out. He's knocking. He's inviting us to this feast. Do you see that word feast? I love feasts. Oh, my goodness, how kind of the Lord to invite us to his. Psalm 53:2 puts it this way: God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. Psalm 53:2. When I read that, I want to seek after you. As you look down, see my face turned up to you. I want to seek after you. Or you probably know, if you went to Sunday school as a child, or maybe you've learned it recently, Revelation 3:20, where the Lord is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," it's an open invitation, "if anyone hears my voice and opens the door." So we're to be listening for that. We're to be expectant, eager. He says, "I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Dear sister, this was written to a church. This was written to believers. Jesus Christ loves to knock at the door of believers' hearts and have us open it to him. He loves to come in and commune with us. As Heidi prayed this morning, James 4:8 puts it this way: draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We just step toward him and he says, "Oh, here I come." I love that. God is seeking, he's knocking, he's inviting. The eternal, all-powerful, breathtakingly beautiful God of the universe wants to be known by you and by me. He invites us to listen for his voice and open the doors of our hearts to feast. Don't you love this? From the abundance of his house. Wow. Just come on in. Make yourself at home. Open the cupboards. What do you want, Janie? Do you need encouragement? Well, that's over here in this pantry. Do you need hope? Oh, that's over here. Do you need rest? Well, find a bed in my house and just feast on it. My house is abundantly filled to meet your needs. Just feast on it. You can bring anything to me. He invites us to listen for his voice. He invites us, I love this phrase, to drink deeply from his rivers of delight, from his river of delights, as we take shelter under his wings. It's as if God has a river flowing from heaven right down very near us. And he said, "Oh, are you thirsty? Let me dip my cup in here. This is a river of my delights. It will satisfy you. Here, drink, drink, take that water in." Think of all God has done for us if you've opened your heart to him, if you've found your soul rest in him. Think of all he's done for you. long ago, God thought you up, and he chose you to be his. Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundations of the world were even laid, he had you in mind. He knew you'd be here this morning. It's crazy to me. Long ago, he determined your very lifespan. The Bible teaches in Psalm 139 that every day of my life and your life has been written in a book before one of them ever came to be. Listen, Psalm 139, verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God does that for us. Long ago, God planned the path for our very own personal race for him, a race that only you can run. It's a personal race. Hebrews 12, 1. Long ago, God prepared good works that only you can do. Ephesians 2:10. That all happened way before you were ever born. And then, the Bible says, he formed you. The word there in Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16, denotes knitting. Are any of you knitters? To me, it's a female verb, because my sister knits. She hasn't had a chance to teach me yet, but she knits beautiful things. But you know, it takes a long time, but she has those needles, she knits them together. That's the verb that is used in Psalm 139 for how God made you. He knit you together. I love that. And then he brought you into the world, and he set you on your journey to heaven. This is the kind of God we have. This is the God who invites you to taste and see that he's good. He wants to be dear to you. He wants to be near to you. He wants to be real to you. Now, how does that happen? How do we go from, I'll just speak personally, how do I go from those periods where I'm stale in my daily walk with him, or I'm lethargic, or I might even be a little bored, or indifferent, or guilty, or fear-filled, or you fill in. How do I go from that? How can you go from wherever you are today to become a vibrant, eager, courageous, renewed and restored daughter of the King of the universe? Well, that brings me to my last point, by learning to savor and enjoy the favors of his grace. How do we do that? How do we learn to enjoy God? That's what will lift us from indifference, boredom, fear, into his loving embrace. How do we do that? My Ray has said, friends to God's grace ought not be strangers to his company. Friends to God's grace ought not be strangers to his company. How do we enjoy God's company? Well, the Bible uses verbs like setting our hearts. We set our heart to know him, and then we nurture our inner life through communion with him, fellowship with him, spending time together. It's not this mystery. How do you get to know anyone? If you came up to me and said, Janie, I'd like to get to know you a little bit, I'd be honored. I'd say, well, let's go get a cup of tea together and tell me about yourself. I'd love to get to know you and share a little bit about myself. The way you get to know anyone is by spending time together. So first of all, I'd like to encourage us all, me included, to set our hearts to know him. The Bible uses that very language. Think back with me in the Old Testament to the kings of Judah after the northern kingdom had been taken away because of their idolatry, and Judah is left, this tiny little two-tribe kingdom, as God's light in the world to show a needy world the God they worshipped and the God that the surrounding nations needed. The writer of 2 Chronicles, which gives us the history of Judah, talks much about the hearts of the kings. I love that. It helps me. Think of King Rehoboam. If any of you have taught this in Sunday school lately, you know from 2 Chronicles chapter 12, Rehoboam did what was evil for, now listen to this verse, 2 Chronicles 12:14. He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So there's something about setting our hearts. What does that mean? Or King Hezekiah, the good king, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 19, it says this, "May the Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanliness." I like that because Hezekiah is saying, Lord, look at their hearts. They're setting their hearts to try to go deeper with you. They want to find their delight in you. They're setting their hearts. See them and pardon anything that's not according to the ways that you've prescribed. Grace, even there in the Old Testament. What does it mean to set our hearts to seek him with our whole desire? It means to adjust our life, to align our schedules, to order our weeks, our days, our hours, so that he is number one. He is our first priority. I think that as women, we tend to view our lives according to our relationships. I do. I'm Ray's wife, I'm Gavin's mother, I'm Kate's grandmother, I'm Becky's neighbor, I'm Susan's friend, I'm Jessica's Sunday school teacher, I'm Renewal Ministries employee, and then, I don't know about you, but I tend to excuse myself from nurturing my inner life, from setting my heart to know God better and more deeply because of all these relationships, because of my busy schedule. But what will God say? Don't worry about that phone. They just want her to come home, please. But what will God say to me on that day when the writer of Hebrews says, everything will be laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, not for eternal damnation, but for reward. We're going to be giving an account. Is God going to say to me when I come before him and I bow and I lay out my life, well, I excuse you from your first priority, Janie. I know you were really busy. I just gave you so much to do. No. He could say to me, Janie, I called to you, but you didn't respond. I sought you, but you were too busy. I knocked, but you didn't hear and open. I spoke, but you didn't listen. I invited you, but you just declined. Mom Ortlund wrote this in one of her books. If we live always doing the urgent, we spend our time responding to alarm bells and racing to put out fires. 10 years down the road, I can tell you this as an old lady, it's true. 10 years down the road, we'll feel totally impoverished because over the long haul, the seemingly urgent is seldom the most important. Set your heart. Set your heart on knowing God. And then feast, secondly, feast on his abundance and drink from the river of his delights. We must always be seeking him, not it. Whether the it is a church or a ministry or a Bible study, they're pathways to Christ. Christ is our goal and satisfaction. In Christ, we have a treasure that nothing in this world can ever take away. No cancer can kill it. No violent crime can steal it. No human relationship can mar it. Think what we find in Christ. Just listen as I read some of the things that Christ says he is to us. In Christ, we find what a good shepherd is to his little lamb, what a solid shield is to one who's being attacked, what a real friend is to a lonely heart, what a loving father is to one who's never known a father's love, what a strong defender is to the fearful, what a clear light is to those who live in darkness, what an eager helper is to those who are burdened, what a delightful drink is to the thirsty, and what an abundant feast is to the famished. Let's learn to feast on the abundance of his house and drink from his river of delights and find our true life in him. Now, how do we develop that? How do we drink? How do we feast? As I said, the same way you do with anyone else. But I would encourage that with the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs to be a daily encounter, a daily consistent time together. This is essential for our well-being. This isn't a luxury, it's not an option, it's a necessity. When we don't regularly feast from his abundant table and drink from his river of delights, we become malnourished. Matthew 5:6 puts it this way, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hunger and thirst are signs of good health and growth. Our first granddaughter came into the world. She was born in Scotland while our kids were living there, and I flew over. And by about day three, I realized something was wrong. Aaron woke up that morning and said, "Oh, she just must be the best baby. She slept 8 hours last night." This was at 4 days. So that kind of perked up my ear, and then she wasn't really hungry. She wasn't nursing well. So I encouraged Aaron. I said, let's just bring her in and see how your milk supply is. You know, I just tried to play it down as mom-in-law. We brought her into the doctor, and they had to admit her to the hospital for 3 days. She had been too weak to drink. She didn't have an appetite, so she couldn't take in nourishment. Once they started giving her more and helping Aaron learn how to feed her more fully, she thrived, and she's a beautiful 15-year-old young woman today. But hunger is essential for growth. I wonder if you're hungry and thirsty for God today. If not, ask him to give you that hunger. Ask him to revive your thirst for him. If you're not, I know in my own life, it happens when I fill my soul with lesser gods, and I slake that thirst for God by dulling my hunger with ultimately temporal and disappointing food and drink. Perhaps God brought us all here together this morning to rekindle a more intense hunger, a deeper thirst, a new desire for him. Isaiah 33:6 puts it this way, "He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich storehouse of salvation and wisdom and knowledge." What foundation are you building for your life? What foundation are you building for next year, for next month, for tomorrow? Don't trick yourself into believing that it will be easier to find the time when you enter a different stage in your life. A job change, a relationship change, a health change. The next stage in your life is going to be built on today's foundation. Just as your body will suffer if you don't take time for one good meal at least each day, your soul will shrivel if you don't nourish it with communion with our Creator. Fight for that time with God. Claw for it, scratch for it. Do whatever you need to meet with him. Dr. Chafer was the president of Dallas Seminary before we went there. He was passed away by the time we got there. But the story was told that he would get up really early each morning and spend time with the Lord, like really early, 4-ish, you know, before I know my name, you know, it's just, anyhow, really early. And so the students got together and voted on one of them. You go ask him, how does he do it? We want to know his secret because we want to be like him. And the young man came up and said, some of us students are wondering, Dr. Chafer, would you tell us your secret for how you get up early to spend time with the Lord? And the story goes that he put his arm around the student. And he said, I'll be glad to. I set my alarm, and then I get up. Well, let's remember, friends to God's grace ought not be strangers to his company. We can follow Jesus' example this way. Think in the first chapter of Mark, right around the end, verses 33, right around there. It talks about Jesus' day. Oh my goodness. And it says, let me find the reference here. It's Mark 1:35. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left his house and went to a solitary place to pray. Now, that was very early in the morning. Listen to his day before. This was after he had taught in the synagogue, where he was not always welcome. He had healed the man with an unclean spirit, and then he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then it says at sundown, the whole city gathered at his door for healing. That was a full day. And yet Jesus got up early and went out to a solitary place to pray. Or Luke 5:16 records it this way, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. For you, for me, we need to find a place where we can be alone and quiet. How? It might seem impossible to you right now. Ask God to help you. He wants to meet with you. When my kids were little, I had made this stop sign, red, yellow, green, and I had a clothespin. It was just on paper, a clothespin. And when the clothespin was on red, they knew Mommy was talking to God, and they needed to stop unless they were bleeding or were going to throw up. And it worked. And I didn't have a quiet time for an hour in those days. It might have been 10 minutes. But they knew Mommy was meeting with God, and they would try to wait. It didn't always work, but it helped. It helped them. Maybe you can do what Susanna Wesley did. She put an apron over her head. She had a lot of kids. You all are busy. God knows you're busy. Let's give our schedules to him. Now, I want to close today by giving you a hint on a tool, in a sense, a way that I sometimes come to the word when my mind is drifting. I don't do it every day, but it helps center my mind on the word. Would you open with me to Acts chapter 22? Acts chapter 22. This is Paul. Well, actually, Luke is retelling. And it's Saul at this point, his conversion experience on the way to Damascus. Now look at verses 8 and through 10. This is Saul's first quiet time, and it wasn't very quiet. And I answered, who are you, Lord? I'm reading Acts 22:8. And I answered him. He'd fallen to the ground and he heard God's voice. And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Just a little quick side note there. Jesus didn't say, I'm Jesus of Nazareth and you're persecuting my children. When we attack God's children, we're attacking Christ. He takes it into himself. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Okay, anyhow, who are you, Lord? Then go on down to verse 10. This is Saul's second question. What shall I do, Lord? Do you see those two questions? Who are you, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? And I just take a piece of paper from my notebook. I fold it in half. And at the top of one side, I write, "Who are you, Lord?" And at the other half, I write, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And then I write the passage that I'm in. And I just look at least for one thing. You can always find something in the Word about who God is or what He would have you do. Let me take just 30 seconds and show you how it can be done. Will you turn back to chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Just let your eyes scan down there. Let's say you were having your quiet time and your mind was wandering and you were thinking back to this morning and you said, "Well, I'm just going to try what Janie said." And you had a piece of paper out there and you had these two questions. Who are you, Lord? What would you have me to do? As you look at this, could you just call out, let's just think about, who are you, Lord? What do you see about the Lord? Just call out some of the things you see. He counsels me. What else? Pardon me? He instructs me. Yes. He preserves. What was it? Yes, He's a refuge. You see how you could camp on one of those and meditate on it. What about if you were asking yourself the question, what shall I do? What would you have me to do? What do you see there? Rejoice. Pray. Not be shaken. And do you see there in verse 8? I'm going to set the Lord before me. Do you see how that can work? I hope that can be a little hint for you. In fact, at our final message, Heidi is going to share something that she's developed that can help you with this, a tool that you can use. Who are you, Lord? What shall I do? What do these verses teach me about God? And what do they teach me about keeping my heart tender toward Him, what He's asking of me? 2 Chronicles, let me close this way with just a few verses and a charge to us. 2 Chronicles 34:27 says, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words, I also have heard you." Let's keep humble, tender hearts. Or John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." What is our part in this? Psalm 85:8 says this, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak." That means we're to just stay open, eager, desirous, alert, tender. We can never be too hungry. We can never be too thirsty to get a drink from this river of His delights. What parent starves His beloved child? No, a Father, our loving Heavenly Father, will feed us. He'll give us drink. Satan wants to replace our taste for God with a blah boredom. Fight it. Don't let him. God invites us to drink from the river of His delights. Let's ask God to keep us open to Him. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask for each one of us here that we would take in this invitation to feast on the abundance of your house and drink from the river of your delights. Our minds can hardly take it in, but I do pray, Lord, for each one of us that you would give us a greater eagerness, a deeper longing, a wider yearning. Lord, speak to us, help us. We're weak babies. How we need your tender care, Father. Give us time. Help us to make that time as you give it to us, to lay a sure foundation day by day by day, until we see you. In Jesus' name, amen.